You're listening to the Gateway Family Church Podcast. This is the place to find the latest thoughts from Gabriel and Mike Wright, the lead pastors of Gateway Family. Here we go.
But this morning we do want to get started. We want to talk about the book of Revelation because I believe the book of Revelation gets a very bad rap. It gets a very bad rap. As a matter of fact, in movies, right now especially, over the last probably 4 or 5 years, in movies, they've talked about the book of Revelation a lot, and they've talked about end times a lot. And most of the time, they make big jokes about it. They talk about how scary it is, and there's lots of things out there about the end of the world. And I don't know if you noticed that or not, how popular the idea of the end of the world has become. One of the top-rated TV shows right now on television is The Walking Dead. And The Walking Dead is all about the zombie apocalypse, but it's all about the end of the world. It's all about the end of the world. They even have spinoffs for it. I mean, it's this idea that the world is coming to an end that people just gravitate to. And the problem is they gravitate to the wrong parts of it. They use it, and I believe it's a scheme of the enemy. They use it as a horror movie. They use it to sell movie tickets. They don't use it the way it was intended, and that is as a warning and as a teaching process for all of us. And so today we're going to kind of break it down just a little bit, and I want us to look at the book of Revelation, and today we're going to start in chapter 2, but I'm just going to kind of hit some high points so you don't have to turn there necessarily. But one of the things I want to point out to you today is that the book of Revelation is not doom and gloom. Instead, it's just the end of the story of a good father. It's the end of the story of a good father. The good father starts in the book of Genesis, where God creates man and spends time with man. But the enemy, Satan, comes in and disrupts that relationship. And throughout the entire Bible, although it's written by different authors, although there are different books and from different time periods, although there are multiple styles, it's all one story leading to the culmination of the restoration of the relationship between God, the Father, and His children, humanity. It's all about restoring that relationship. In the book of Revelation, all it does is puts a bow on the end of the book. It ends the story very well. And so today I want to show you 4 aspects of God the Father that we find in the book of Revelation, that He is a good father. And all the things that you read and all the things that you see that you may not understand, it's in reality God loving people. And you're thinking, but Pastor, isn't God angry in the book of Revelation? Doesn't the Bible say that He pours out His wrath? That doesn't sound like a loving God. That doesn't sound like a loving father. Doesn't the Bible say that millions of people will die in the course of time throughout the book of Revelation? That doesn't sound like a loving, merciful God that wants to be our father. But I'm going to tell you, it's exactly like a father. It's exactly like a father. And so one of the things I want to point out to you is first of all, the first thing a loving father does is he teaches and he warns. He teaches and he warns. Have you ever, if you have a child, you would know this, but whenever you're raising children, as my wife and I are in the process of doing, we absolutely don't have it all together, and we do not know everything that we're doing. You know, that we're not putting out a book series on how to raise kids, okay? But I will talk about it today, and maybe you can kind of learn or walk with me on this journey. But in raising children, one of the things I've noticed is I'm constantly having to teach. I'm constantly having to teach my kids. I'm constantly having to say, now listen, this is why, right? I want you to do this. And have you noticed, like, this generation, when I was a kid, you don't ask why, right? If you tell a kid something, you don't ask why. It was because I said so. But now the new generation's coming up. They want to know why. They want an explanation for everything. And that's cool. We get it and we adapt to the times. And so I have to explain to my children exactly why I'm asking you to do something. I want you to clean your room. But why do I have to clean my room? Colt always says, cleaning my room stinks. Right? And I'm like, well, you stink. And so get in there and work together, right? And you'll make it happen. And so then he gets mad at me again. And so we have to teach him. And I say, this is why we teach you to clean your room, because you love Legos. and your Legos are all over the floor. And if I step on another one, I'm throwing them all in the garbage can. And he gets so mad. And then I throw them all in the garbage can, right? And so that's just, no, I don't, because I spent too much money on them. But I want to. I want to. Sometimes we do vacuum them up. And so we teach, and then we do what? We warn. So we teach him and we warn him. Hey, I'm teaching you a lesson. This is why I want you to do this. But now I'm also giving you a warning that if you don't do this, something that you do not like is going to happen. And so you teach and you warn. And the first part of the book of Revelation can be categorized as the time of the church. And it's when Jesus is speaking to seven churches in Asia at the time when John was writing all of this stuff down. Now, those seven churches in Asia, a lot of people feel like, although he just spoke to seven churches, he was really speaking to all churches. And if you look through all the lessons that he gives those churches, because he gives them encouragement, he gives them teaching, and he gives them warnings throughout those two chapters of chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. And people feel like those are really all the churches throughout time, that everybody, every church can find themselves in one of these seven churches. And so quickly today, I'm not going to read the whole thing because it spans two chapters, but I just want to look at each of the seven churches, and I just want to tell you one thing that Jesus teaches them. So the church in Ephesus, the Bible says, do not lose your love for God's truth or his people. Man, isn't that something we talk about here a lot? Don't lose your love for God's truth, the Word of God, and his people. It's so important in the end times. And that's what Jesus is telling them. He's saying, listen, guys, I want to teach you how to live. This is, you want to make it through the end times? You want to make it through and get to heaven? This is how you do it. You don't lose your love for God's truth and for his people. And nowadays in the world, you can tell, I mean, God's Word is being trashed left and right, right? People saying, throw it out. We don't want to live according to that book anymore. And this whole idea of love, it only works. It only works in certain places. If you like what I like, then I love you, right? And God's saying, you can't lose love. The second church is Smyrna, and he says, remain faithful in the face of tribulation and poverty. Jesus is speaking to the church. Now a lot of teachers, a lot of theologians differ on the idea of the rapture, and we're not going to get into all of that today. I don't think it's profitable for us. But a lot of people differ on the idea of a rapture, which means the catching away or the calling away of God's people into heaven, to remove them from the earth, right? And we've taught that before. Churches have taught that. When I was a kid, I shared some of my personal stories that we were always taught that the rapture could happen at any moment. You never know when it's going to happen, so you better be ready right now, right? And that's valid. It's super valid. We need to always be ready. The problem is sometimes it was almost used as a scare tactic, right? And so you have all these little kids, and especially me, going home, and every night, like, I'm praying, you know, seeking God. God, you got to save me, you got to save me, you got to save me. I'm so bad. I told that lie. I thought that bad thought. God, you got to save me. Because I know the rapture is going to happen. You're going to leave me here. And then every time my parents would walk out of the house and not tell me that they walked out of the house. And I would go into their room, and I would see where my dad had dropped his dirty clothes right next to the bed. And I thought, that was it. The rapture happened. Dropped his clothes. Like, his clothes just fell. His body went. He's gone. I'm alone. I don't know what I'm going to do. You know, I'd freak out. I told this story before, but I like telling stories again because there's always new people here, and so it's always good to hear this story. But when I was a teenager, I was a freshman in high school. I couldn't drive. And I was going to a meeting after school. And so my parents were out of town, and this lady was watching me. She was taking me around to school and all that kind of stuff. And so she had dropped me off at the school at night, or that afternoon. And so I was there for the meeting. And when I got done with the meeting, I came out, and she wasn't there to pick me up. And so I thought, well, I'll just give her a call. So I go into school, and I give her a call, my house, and the phone rings and rings and rings. Nobody ever answers. So I hang up the phone, I do it again, hang up the phone, no one ever comes. Eventually all my friends are gone. Then the janitor is there and he's cleaning, and he finally says, hey, you're going to have to step out of the school. I got to lock the doors. I can't stay. I've got to go home too. The janitor leaves, turns off all the lights. I'm sitting at Auburn High School, literally sitting on the curb with nothing to do as a freshman in high school. And the whole time thinking, oh, well, this is before cell phones for me, and the whole time thinking, the rapture has happened. Everybody's gone, and I'm still here. And I'm going to have to survive the great tribulation as a freshman in high school, right? So for the next 7 years, I got to survive, man. Something's got to happen here. So I remember running across the street. There was a tennis court that was about to shut down, and I was kind of looking through the window. They got a TV on. I was looking at the news. Surely there would be something on the news about millions of people disappearing, and I didn't see anything, and I was too scared, and I just thought, that's it. I'm just going to run home. And I lived a few miles from the school, and so I just take off down the street, you know, and I'm just running through this neighborhood randomly, scared, didn't know what to do. And I finally decided I'm just going to go into someone's house. And I had this plan. I was like, when I get to the house, I didn't even have a key to my own house. I thought, when I get to the house, I'm going to get a rock. I'm going to bust out a window. I'm going to get in the house. I'm going to tape the window back up, right? I'm going to look through the house. Maybe my parents have a credit card somewhere. Maybe they left some money. I know there's guns in the house. And so I'm like thinking through all this plan of how I'm going to survive. And all of a sudden, I see my parents' car flying by me. And I just scream out. And the car stops, like a scene in a movie, kind of sideways. And I go running out in the middle of the street. And it was the lady that was staying with me. And she was just crying and crying. She worked for my dad at the time. And she just said, your dad's going to fire me. And I was like, yes, he is. I'm going to tell him to fire you. She said the phone was off the hook. And I didn't know it was off the hook. And I thought, he hadn't called me. And by 9 o'clock, when you hadn't called, I thought something's wrong. And I looked, and the phone was off the hook. And I was like, I thought the rapture happened. And I was looking at it, I thought, maybe it did happen, and you got left too, you know, like I was mad. But the idea of the rapture happening is a great idea, and I love the idea, but so many theologians differ on it. Could happen at any moment. It could wait till the end of the tribulation. Nobody really knows, and so we won't get into all that. But this does say, Jesus speaking, he says, you got to be faithful in the face of tribulation. So we know that as Christians, we're going to face some kind of tribulation. There's going to be some kind of things happen to us that we're going to have to prepare ourselves for. To the church in Pergamos, he says, resist Satan's influence even to death if necessary. Thyatira, he tells them, resist false teaching. Sardis is told to remain zealous and pure in conduct. Philadelphia is told to, it's not the same Philadelphia, it's a different one. Preserve and walk, persevere and walk through the doors God opens. Isn't that a great thought for us even this morning, right there? I mean, we could shut down the service. That you need to persevere. Sometimes whenever you think God's not going to open a door, whenever you think you can't hear from God, you don't know what's going to happen, and God's saying, I've got a door open for you if you'll just persevere. If you'll just wait, if you'll just last, if you'll just endure, I've got a door open for you and you need to walk through it. And then the church in Laodicea, he tells them, don't become lukewarm about God's way of life. He is a good father, and he loves to teach and to warn. Why? Because he wants to prepare you. Whenever I teach my kids and I warn my children, it's because I love them and I want to prepare them for later on in life. Have you ever had a child that had anger issues? You know, whenever you see a child with anger issues, sometimes one of my kids, I've had a kid before that would just something didn't go his way, and he'd just go, you know, just like turning into Hulk or something, right? And it scares me a little bit, because I think as a child, that's a little bit easier to deal with, but as an adult, right, that's how people end up in fights. That's how people end up in prison, is because they've got these anger issues they can't overcome. And so I try to teach and warn ahead of time. Why? Because I love that child, and I don't want that child to grow up. I'm trying to look down the road. I don't want that child to grow up and be an angry person. And so you see that in children, and God looks at us today, and he sees different aspects of our lives. He sees different aspects of this church, and he says, hey, listen, guys, let me teach you and warn you. I want to teach you how to live and warn you that if you don't do these things, there is an outcome that you will not like. There's an outcome not of punishment, not even of discipline. There's an outcome of your own life that you won't like. And so he's trying to teach us and warn us because he's a good father. The second thing that God does as a good father is he gives us opportunities to succeed. He gives us chances over and over. And that's one thing that I've learned even as a dad, is there are times when I will tell a child, I'll say, listen, I need you to do this, right? I need you to take out the trash. And then all of a sudden I look around and the trash is still in the trash can. I don't immediately just take off my belt and just go to hitting everything in the house, right? No, I give them a chance. I say, hey, listen, man, I told you to take out the trash. Now, I'm going to tell you one more time, I need you to take out the trash. Why? Because I want to give my child an opportunity to succeed. I don't want to set them up for failure. The last thing I want is for my children to be disciplined in a manner that they don't like. I don't want that for them, right? No father wants his children punished. I want my children to succeed in life. And so I give them opportunities to succeed. And can I tell you something today? God wants to give you opportunities to succeed. We have built this whole religious structure that is based on some kind of God in heaven with a hammer that is waiting on you to fail, and he just wants to crush you. That is not my God. Now, he is just. Sure, he is just. There will come a time when the chances do run out at some point. Just like with your child. If you're telling your child to do something and they don't do it and they don't do it, you give them a couple of chances. And then at some point you say, okay, time's up here. Like, I can't continue to go down this disobedient road with you. But God is not waiting on you to fail. God is giving you opportunities to succeed. He wants you to win. In the book of Revelation, you can just write this in your notes, Revelation chapter 11 talks about two witnesses, and then Revelation chapter 7 talks about 144,000 and the great multitude. I'll bring that back in just a second, but I want you to look with me at Malachi chapter 4. It's in the end of the Old Testament, and this is 400 years before Christ was even born that this was written. And I just want you to look at this real quick. It says this. The whole chapter is only 6 verses long. It's relatively short. It says, Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. In other words, what Malachi is saying here is there's a day coming, and it's like an oven on preheat, right? It's not here yet, but it's starting to heat up, and it's coming. It says, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet, on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Now here's important. Check this out. Verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. In verse 5, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And, verse 6, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with utter destruction. What does that mean, Pastor? It means he's giving us opportunities. He's telling us right now, listen, in the end times, I'm going to send some folks to you. I'm going to send some people to you that are going to be a witness to you. When everything else around you is going haywire, when it looks like the world is falling apart, as a matter of fact, if you begin to study the book of Revelation, the first thing that happens after Jesus speaks to the churches is, the Bible says that John sees a scroll being opened in heaven. And every time the scroll opens to a new page, something bad happens on earth. Now, we immediately think that's God doing something, but in reality, it is Satan attacking the world. He wants to pulverize and destroy the world so much that people will turn to him and not God. And so what we think might be God, in reality, God's wrath only comes in one section of the book of Revelation. The whole beginning is all Satan attacking the world. And what God's saying here is, he says, when all hell is breaking loose on the earth, I'm going to send you somebody. I'm going to send the spirit of Elijah. I'm going to send, and we don't know if it's actually Elijah that's going to come, but it's going to be someone in that same manner. Because what was Elijah's job? Elijah's job was to turn people away from false gods and back to the one true living God. That's what he did. The Bible says he had all kinds of miraculous signs and wonders, but every time he did one, it was to turn people back to God. It was to turn people back to God. And so he says in the end times, I'm going to send somebody. And so then in the book of Revelation, it says he's going to send two witnesses. Well, I don't know who those two witnesses are, but I have a feeling if they're not these people, it's going to be someone like these people, because it mentions here in Malachi, Moses talking about how to live, and then Elijah talking about turning back to God. And I think God's going to bring two people around in the end times. They're going to try and turn us back to God by whatever means necessary. And then the Bible says in Revelation chapter 7 that those two people are going to witness to and have 144,000 Jewish converts. And those 144,000 Jewish converts are going to go out throughout the world witnessing to people, giving them second and third chances. And then the Bible says that I saw a great multitude of people. And the angel says to John, he says, this is in chapter 7, he says, who are all these people? And it says, these people are the ones that came out of the great tribulation. These are those that got saved by the witnesses. So two people got 144,000 saved, and those got multitudes, as many as the eye can see, saved. Where from? Out of the tribulation. People are just getting saved. God wants to give you chances because He's a good Father. And so I think sometimes we look at the book of Revelation and we think, well, it's all about doom and gloom, but really it's all about chances. It's all about somebody loving you and wanting to give you an opportunity to succeed. The third thing that a good father does, so first of all, a good father is going to teach you. Second of all, he's going to give you an opportunity to succeed. And then third of all, he's going to discipline. Revelation chapter 3, this is one of my favorite verses. Verse 19 says, to those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. That word reprove means expose. God's saying here, if I love you, then there's going to come a time when I'm going to have to expose what it is that you're doing. I'm going to have to expose what's inside of your heart. But I'm not doing it just to do it. I'm doing it to discipline you, which means to develop and teach as a father would to the child. And it says to him, it says, and once I do that, I want you to be zealous. That word zealous, I had to look it up because I really like it. It says to boil over and to be deeply committed. To boil over and be deeply committed. So God's telling us here, he says, hey, listen, there's going to come an opportunity. Because I love you, I'm going to have to discipline you. But when I discipline you, I'm only doing it to expose what's in your heart and then to teach you and train you on how to live. So, don't get upset if you get disciplined. Instead, boil over with passion for me. Boil over, be intent on living for me. And repent, change your mind, change your ways. Whenever we have to discipline a child, it's never fun. Nobody likes discipline, right? But whenever a child is disciplined, we do it because we want that child to learn a lesson. Listen, the Bible says if you don't discipline your child, it's because you don't love your child. And I used to think when I was a kid getting spankings, I thought, that's not true. Because every time you hit my behind with that belt, I feel like there is no love happening right now. I would much rather a hug. You know what I'm saying? But as I got older, I realized something. I realized that whenever I was being disciplined, it really honestly was for my own good, because later on in life, I looked back and I thought, man, I'm so glad that someone stopped me from this action. Someone stopped me from this train of thought. I'm glad someone helped me see that what I was doing was wrong and reminded me, right? Because then the next time I wanted to lie about something, I remembered what happened to me. Right? I had a reminder, and I thought, ooh, no, I better go on and tell the truth. Tell them the truth hurts, but it doesn't hurt as much as that leather belt. Right? Next time I want to cheat on a test, I better not do that. Why? Because the last time I cheated on a test, I got in a whole lot of trouble. Right? So I was reminded, God loves us and wants to discipline us. And I've got proof of it, because throughout the book of Revelation, I'm just going to give you a couple of quick verses. Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21 says, and the rest, this is after things are happening. Bad things are happening on the earth. Okay? This is not like rainbows and flowers are growing. Like, this is like hellfire and brimstone showing up. And it says, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot hear, see, or walk. Verse 21, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. In other words, what's happening here is bad stuff's happening, and God's saying, man, they still won't even repent. Like, they're seeing destruction. They're seeing people around them drop dead, and they still won't repent. God's saying discipline comes with the intent that you change your life because I love you. God has given us, there's a story in the Bible where it says that God is like a king that go, or a rich man that goes afar off. And whenever he leaves a vineyard. And he leaves a bunch of workers working in the vineyard. And the Bible says that he sends workers, more workers there to go and check on the vineyard, but the people working in the vineyard begin to beat the guys that are sent. So finally, the rich man says, I will send my son, because surely they'll respect him. And they kill the son, hoping to gain an inheritance. And then finally, the rich man comes back and throws all those workers out. What's the point? The point is this: God warns, he teaches, and he disciplines for the purpose of love, not for the purpose of punishment. But at some point, the spanking has to come. At some point, words are not enough. We get words every week. There are churches full all around this city right now. And there's so often, even in this church, that people will hear the words. People will preach the word. And we won't learn from the words that are being said. God's saying, listen, there's going to come a time when words aren't enough. And I'm going to need you to repent. I need you to repent. Revelation chapter 16, verse 9 says, they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God. They did not repent or give him glory. They're being scorched, and they still curse God. Verse 11 says, and they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent. Verse 21, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. So many people, even in the end times, are going to see all this stuff, and they won't repent. But the fact that the word repent is put in there over and over and over shows me that God wants repentance. God desires us to change. The last thing that God does, and this is one of my favorite parts, as a good father, is he defends his own. He defends his own. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 7, let me set this up. So you've got Jesus speaking to the church. Then you've got the time of the Great Tribulation, which we can talk about at another time, but it's 7 years of just bad stuff happening. It's 7 years of Satan running wild, and then God coming down and pouring out wrath because of what Satan's done, trying to get the people to repent. But at the end of the 7 years, the Bible says that Jesus shows up. And he doesn't just show up by himself. The Bible says that he shows up with everybody that got killed, that served him. They're all following behind him. And the Bible says he calls up everybody that's serving him from the earth to join him in the air. Paul talks about that. He says, come on up here with me, joins him in the air, and they come like a great army back to the earth. And they gain a big victory, and the Bible says that Satan is bound for 1,000 years in a prison of sorts. Now, at the end of the 1,000 years, that's when Christ rules on the earth for 1,000 years, and the Bible says there is peace, there's no sin. And so a lot of people feel like because there's no sin, because there's so much peace, that people live longer, maybe even don't die at all. And so there's a population boom throughout the world. And I want you to look at what happens, though. It says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, this is Revelation 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out and deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, and their number is like the sand of the sea. And it says, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Pause right there. I always wonder, I said, God, why would you bind Satan for 1,000 years and then let him go? What is the point in all that? Like, just kill him while you got the chance, right? It's like one time my wife found one of those little wood scorpions. You know those little wood scorpions that are just a little bitty teeny tiny? She found one in our shower, and I was out of town. So you know what she did? She stepped on it, right? No, that'd be way too easy. She put a glass on top of him and left him there. And then she showered in all the other showers in the house, but wouldn't go back in the bathroom until I got home from my trip. Of course, when I got home from the trip, poor little guy had suffocated to death. You know, I felt so bad for him. I should have said, when I got home from my trip, I picked the glass up and the thing ran out and stung Perry. That would have been a funny story, but it didn't happen that way. The point is this: why would you not just crush him when you have the chance? Why, God, would you allow Satan to be bound up and then release him to cause more devastation? Well, as I studied, I began to realize that not everybody during that time frame, during the 1,000 years, some of these people have survived 7 years of tribulation and they don't even serve God. Some of them have never even gotten the opportunity, really, to get saved, or they never took the opportunity to give their hearts to Christ. And so Satan is allowed one last chance to deceive people. Now, that may look foolish to you, but I think it's really God saying, I want to give humanity one more opportunity to choose me. My father-in-law told me one time, he said, I was asking him if I could marry Perry, and it was the second time I'd asked him to marry Perry, and so this time I was like, you're going to do it, right? Like, you don't have a choice. And so so I was asking him to marry Perry, and he said, you know, he said, someone told me this one time, and he said, it's always hung with me. He said, if someone were to give you a pill that you could slip into Perry's drink that would make her love you no matter what. He said, have you ever thought about that? I said, no. And he said, what if I had a pill that could make her love you, that no matter what you did, no matter what happened, that she would have no control over loving you? I said, that would be terrible. He said, exactly. He said, it'd be terrible because you would never know if she truly loved you or not. And I think at the end of time, God's looking at the earth, and he says, there's a bunch of people here that just survived, and they haven't seen Satan for 1,000 years. They've never been tempted. They've never been given the opportunity to choose another way of life. And God says, in my great mercy, I want to give people the choice, because I'm a God of choices. And I want to give them the choice to choose me or choose Satan. And the Bible says, a group of people, as many as the sand on the seashore, even after 1,000 years of peace, choose Satan instead of God. And they surround the saints of God, ready to kill them. And this is my favorite part of the Bible. And it says, they surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Game over. Like, there's no fight. There was no battle. There were no swords. It was like God said, all right, you're done. They're all gone. Like, just disappeared like ash, right? And it's the most anticlimactic book ever written. It's like it builds up for this great battle, and God says, no, all gone. And it's a great story. Why? Because God, as a loving father, defends his own. He defends you. He stands at your defense, and you're saying, yeah, but Pastor, all this bad stuff has happened to me. Yeah, well, people died in the Bible too, right? But it doesn't mean that God won't defend you. At the very end, the Bible says that the saints will look at Satan and they'll say, is that the one that deceived me? Is that the one that tried to tempt me? Because God will utterly destroy him, and God will expose his weakness for all to see. So what do we do? So what do we do with all that? That's a lot of good thoughts. Quick, very, very quick explanation of the book of Revelation. But what do we do now with this book? How do we live according to this book? Well, I'm going to tell you how we live. Our response is worship. I read this thing one time about the book of Revelation, and as I looked at it, I thought, man, this is so true and yet so weird, because the idea of worship is throughout the book of Revelation. Did you know that the book of Revelation mentions worship more than any other book in the Bible? You wouldn't think that. You would think it mentioned death or plagues or torture, but it mentions worship more than anything else. And the entire book is all a battle of who are we going to worship. See, in the beginning, it's all about Satan wanting to get people to worship him. As a matter of fact, every time God does something good, Satan does something bad to try and mimic it. God brings out two witnesses to witness people. Satan brings out two people for people to worship. And it's all about gaining worship. And the whole time God is speaking, I want you to worship me. I want you to worship me. Well, Pastor, how do we worship? How do I worship? Is worshiping about singing? Is worshiping about dancing? Is worship about having a video or having a person up here? What is worship really all about? Is it about raising my hands? Can I tell you today, it's about none of that stuff. None of that stuff is worship. It's all superficial. It's all extra to what worship truly is. And all of the stuff that we do in worship is really, essentially, just outflow of true worship on the inside. Here's what true worship is. True worship is, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent, Revelation 3:19. True worship is being zealous. True worship is being zealous, saying, God, I've got an outpouring. I've got a boiling over on the inside for you. Then it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and him with me. True worship is giving God your heart, your whole heart, not holding anything back, but opening up the door of your heart and allowing him to come in. It says, verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. True worship is overcoming. It's overcoming. That word conquer there in the Greek means Nike, is Nike, right? Like we know Nike. Nike means to overcome, to win, to prevail. So whenever I worship God, I'm boiling over with love and devotion for him. When I worship God, I'm opening up my heart completely to him. When I worship God, I'm overcoming everything that the enemy tries to put in my path. Verse 22, and this is it. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What God's saying right there is, if you've got an ear to hear, how many of you have ears today? Yeah. Did you hear what God's saying to you today? God's saying you don't have to be afraid of the end times. You don't have to be afraid of the book of Revelation. Why? Because if you are devoted to him, if you are zealous for him, if you will worship him with your whole heart, if you give him everything that you have, there's nothing to be afraid of. Because you'll be an overcomer and you'll sit with Christ. Won't you bow your heads with me today? Nobody looking around. Before we pray today, I want to know if there's anybody in the room that would say, Pastor, I need today to give my whole heart to Jesus Christ. I have held back. I've not given him my life. I've not made a commitment, a dedication to give him all that I am. And if that's you this morning and you want to give your heart to Jesus Christ, I want you to slip your hand up and you can put it right back down. I don't want to embarrass you. Thank you. Anybody else? I don't want to embarrass you. I don't want to call you out. But if you say, Pastor, I want that security that you talked about, where I don't have to be afraid, I can always be ready. Just slip your hand up, put it right back. Okay. Why don't we all pray this prayer together? Say, Lord Jesus, I give you my heart today. My life is yours. I hear you knocking at the door. And this morning I open the door and give you access to all that I am, to my feelings, to my emotions, to my thoughts, to my actions. I worship you today, not with a song, not by raising my hands, not by dancing, but by devoting my whole life to you. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to the Gateway Family Church Podcast. For more information about Gateway, visit www.gatewayfamily.cc.